greet all of you again and ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in your bulletin or in your Bible, verses 14 through 17. Listen to God's word. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." I'll read the rest of the scripture to you a little bit later. Let's just pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us this morning by your word, by your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a visitor here today, we're doing a little pause to do a study of our core values as a church. A few weeks ago, we talked about the gospel as a core value, the gospel itself, and then our community, our life together, and now today, discipleship, and a particular aspect of discipleship, and that is the scripture. In case you haven't been around for, you know, the last while, let me just say that this would be the beginning of my second term as your pastor. 4 years are down. We're starting year five today. We have customs. We have ways of doing things. And you can be deceived into thinking that some of them are mere customs. Every Sunday that I've been here, and the other pastors, when they are speaking, have begun by reading the Bible to you, by reading a portion of God's Word and then praying that the Spirit would open our hearts and minds so that we would listen. Now, that's not a custom. It's not an accident. It's not just something we happen to do. It is by design that we begin by reading the Bible every day, because it's our profound conviction that God speaks to us uniquely through the Bible, which is indeed His Word. Not everyone sees it that way. A few years ago, my family and I were on vacation in one of those parts of the country where there were very few churches. And we always go to church. We knew it could be risky, and we just sort of held our breath and went into a church. And the text that morning was a reading from the novel Sophie's Choice. Now, there's a reason for that. It's a major novel written by a good man, probably his most important novel. It's got gripping characters, and it has a lesson that, you know, life presents us with difficult choices, and we sometimes have to, you know, choose between two painful options. So why not preach from Sophie's Choice? Well, because we believe that there's a qualitative difference between every other thing that's ever been produced by the human race. Every other thing you can read is different from the Scripture, which is God's Word. No matter how good a poem or a history or a novel may be, it is the thoughts of a man or a woman presented in writing, human thoughts. But the Bible is God's very word. The passage you just read said it makes us wise for salvation, and it is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let's just take those apart, those basic words, and make sure we understand them. First of all, when we say the Bible is God-breathed, we mean that it comes from the mouth of God. It comes actually from the mind of God first, then to His mouth, then to the page, and then to us. It is God's very word. Now, admittedly, not everybody hears God's very word. Not everybody profits from it because they don't yield or open their hearts or their minds. But it is God's truth spoken to us. And we use some words, key words. The first word is we say the Bible is inspired. By that, we do not mean that the authors had an inspiration, meaning a brilliant idea that they then wrote down on paper, like, you know, I was inspired to write this poem or this song. Certainly not inspired in the sense that a team plays above its head and plays inspired defense and comes up with an upset victory. No, what we mean is that these words have been breathed out, or that God has breathed His Spirit into the author, so it's God's very word. Now, I admit that we have, you know, translations. We have our English. Other countries work with, you know, German or Cantonese or Spanish and so on. The originals are what we're talking about. The translations are very good. We're talking, when we say inspired, about the original manuscripts, God's Word. And second, then, it's infallible. That means it doesn't fail. It doesn't fail to convey what God wants it to convey. The Bible unfailingly communicates God's truth to us. He doesn't try and miss. And second, if we read, take it to heart, and trust what God says, it will not fail us. His promises are sure. We will not stumble if we trust in Him as He's revealed Himself to us. And third, then we also say it is inerrant. It doesn't have any mistakes in it. The Bible is human language, and yet God has so worked in that human language that He conveys exactly what He wants to convey, and truly so. Now, because it's human language, it's not all, you know, full of just commands or assertions of fact. The Bible has poetry, and it has questions in it. And the Bible also has things like round numbers. I don't know if any of you thought of this when you were little, or maybe today. You know, the Bible's always saying things like, you know, there were 10,000 troops that went against 20,000 troops. Did you wonder, were there exactly 10,000? No, we probably figure, you know, it means around 10,000. It means, you know, if there were 10,000, a head count, a photograph would reveal 10,317. We round that off to 10,000. So it doesn't mean there were 10,000 exactly. It does mean there weren't 40,000, and it means there weren't 2,000. The Bible uses round language, and it uses the language of appearances. We all do. It talks about sunrise and sunset. Doesn't mean the Bible's authors, you know, had a mistaken view of the universe and so on. We just talk that way. Critics tell a different tale. Have you heard the story in the news for the last few weeks? You know, it's always, we've always got to have some scandal around Easter every year, right? Last year it was the Gospel of Judas. This year it is, we found the tomb of Jesus and He was married to Mary Magdalene and so forth. Who's heard this story in the news the last few days? It's just, you know, to sell shows and all that kind of thing, to do it around this time of the year. Well, the funny thing is, just in case you're worried, that tomb was discovered 26 years ago. And nobody really cared about it all this time until somebody decided we could make something of it. Let's see, Jesus and Mary in a tomb. Shocking development. About a third of all the women who lived in Israel at Jesus' time were named Mary or Miriam or Mariamne or some version of that. It was the number one name by a mile. Jesus was the number four name, and about 5% of all men were named Jesus at that time, which means that there were thousands of tombs with people named Jesus and Mary buried in them. It'd be like saying, how shocking, how horrifying, there's a tomb that's been found with Bob and Jane Smith inside. Well, there are thousands of Bob and Janes and Smiths and Millers and all the rest. Don't be scared. Now, the critics want to scare you. They want to say you can't really trust the story of Jesus' resurrection. And they try to scare us in other ways. They say the Bible was written decades and decades after the events that actually occurred, so that no one knew what really happened. And in fact, the church itself wasn't even sure which books were the right books. You've probably heard this too, that, you know, we didn't get our canon, our 27 books of the New Testament, until centuries after the Bible was written. And that's meant to undermine your faith, as if, you know, the book of Esther or 2 Peter might not have made it into the canon, except there was some very passionate speaker who loved that book, and he gave a big talk, and he persuaded everybody, and it got in by a vote of 51 to 48. Well, that's not the way it worked. In fact, Luke tells us how it worked. Look at Luke chapter 1. It's also in your bulletin. Luke tells us where we got his gospel, and it applies to all the gospels as well. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. This is the beginning of the book. He's telling us how we got this. Just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now notice the things that Luke says. First of all, he admits that there are lots of accounts. There are many people who try to write things up about the life of Jesus, many so-called gospels. You've heard of the Gospel of Judas. That was the big thing last year. You've heard perhaps of the Gospel of Thomas. Those two Gospels, so-called Gospels, have Jesus as a teacher. In those two Gospels, he talks and talks and talks and talks. And he never does anything. He never walks, he never visits, he never performs a miracle, he never goes to the cross, he never rises again. He just talks and talks and talks and talks in Thomas. In Judas, he talks about what he's going to say later on. He never seems to get around to saying it. Then there are other so-called Gospels that answer our curiosity. What would it be like to grow up in the same village with Jesus, for example, to be his brother or his play partner? And so people wrote up stories, imagining what it might have been like. In one of those stories, Jesus bumps into one of his neighbors and is kind of peeved at him for just bumping into him, and so he strikes him dead. In the false Gospels, Jesus does stuff like that a lot. I would say to you, the more you read in the so-called other Gospels and the other stories from the New Testament era, and I've read a fair amount, the more you read, the better you feel about the books that we have. They are qualitatively different from the others. And Luke tells us how we got these books. He says, first of all, eyewitnesses, you see it there in verses 1 and 2, there were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, and they carefully preserved and passed on what they saw. They memorized his words. They memorized his deeds. They told the story of what Jesus said and did in each other's presence and carefully passed it on, making sure nothing would be lost. Beyond that, his words, Luke tells us, fulfilled the promises of God that had been spoken earlier. So what Jesus did was not just come and do stuff. The things that he did fulfilled the promises of God. They'd been long foretold by the prophets. So when Jesus did it, we're prepared for it. And no, it's no accident. The people that passed this on were the servants of the word. That means they were the apostles, those called and trained, those who were with Jesus to make sure they would remember his words and his deeds. And finally, Luke says that he carefully investigated everything. He did the work. He interviewed the people who saw and who heard. And he wrote it down in an orderly account to strengthen the faith of believers. What that means then is that we could say that every book of the Bible has two authors. There is the man who wrote it down. There are a few parts of the Bible that are spoken by women, but almost always by men. The man, Moses, David, Isaiah, Luke, Paul, Peter, who wrote it down. It's their words. But it's also the case that the Holy Spirit worked as they worked. They worked, they toiled, they thought, they prayed, they investigated, they organized, they used their craft and skill. But simultaneously, as they worked, the Holy Spirit worked in and with and by and through them so that what they would say would be what God wanted them to say. Peter, one of the authors of the Bible, says this about how he got the Bible. This is what he says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." So they wrote, but the Holy Spirit carried them along. Now, one of the great questions people still ask, and they try to instill doubt, critics do, is, did we get the right books? What if there are some books here that don't really belong? And what if there's some other undiscovered, you know, sayings of Jesus or words of Paul or Isaiah? Did we get the right books? And the critic says, probably not, because the church just took its vote hundreds of years later, and we all know how unreliable votes can be. Here's the thing I want to tell you. The four Gospels, Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, James, 1 Peter, 1 John, are essentially never debated anywhere by anyone. If you want to say it was a vote, then here's the story. The vote is unanimous, absolutely unanimous, not a few dissenting votes, absolutely unanimous for the four Gospels, Acts, letters of Paul, as far as the eye can see. No one can find any dispute whatsoever. The moment those books arrived, whatever city they arrived in, because they had to be copied by hand and carried by hand, often surreptitiously because the Christians were generally liable to persecution and outcast. As soon as the book arrived, it was read as Scripture and received as the very Word of God. They knew that this was the story of Christ, rightly interpreted by the apostles. These works were instant canon. Now, I admit to you that some books were disputed or debated. For example, the book of Hebrews. And the problem was, nobody knew who wrote it. And they thought, you know, we should know. And they eventually sorted that out and said, it's okay for various reasons. In the book of Revelation, they noticed that people have a hard time understanding it. And they thought, well, you know, a book that's this hard to understand, should it belong? But then eventually, you know, the vast majority of all Christians agreed that this book belonged. And it did take a while to get the 27 books in one place. But no wonder 9 authors of the New Testament who wrote to 21 different locations, and of course it's written by hand, it would have to be copied by hand and transported, again, rather surreptitiously. They had no means of gathering or disseminating information such as we do. They weren't allowed to gather publicly because they were often persecuted minority. Of course it took time. But when the Word of God came to His people, they knew. What do you think? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets, and he said, this is the Word of God, what do you think the people said? Did they say, well, let us think this over a while? They knew that this was the voice, the Word of God. How about Jesus? When He taught, do you think He would say something to disciples, you know, now blessed are you when such and such, and then He would say, hey guys, did you like that one? And they would say, yeah, that'll preach, Jesus. Use it again. Okay, I'll write it down. Do you think that's what happened? I don't think so. I think what happened is more like this. Jesus called the disciples and said, you will be my witnesses. And the moment His words came out of His mouth, they were instantaneously authoritative. They were canon. When Jesus needed to say something really important, you know what He did? He said, truly, I say to you. When we want to say something important, we tend to say, as expert so-and-so has said. But when Jesus wants to say something important, He says, I say to you. Who's He going to quote? Who's He going to use to back up His opinions? He knows that the most powerful thing He can possibly say is, I say to you. He knows His words are instantly authoritative. So did Paul. In 1 Corinthians, he's sorting out a debate or dispute they were having. And at the end, he says simply this, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Doesn't sound very shy, does it? He knows that his word as apostle is the standard. And by the way, Peter knew that Paul was writing the Scriptures. Listen to what Peter says at the end of 2 Peter about Paul's writings. He says, our dear brother Paul writes about salvation, and as he does, I'm quoting now, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Did you hear it? What do you call Paul's writings? Scriptures. 5 years after Paul's done writing, Peter says, it's Scripture, and you've got to treat it right. For that matter, Paul also quotes Jesus and calls it as Scripture says. So Paul knows that Jesus speaks, and it's Scripture. Well, that's the doctrine. Of course, we don't always quite feel that it's, you know, that way. When you actually read the Bible, sometimes we are a little discouraged. We're in Numbers, we start reading the genealogy. That's exciting. And then we're over in, 2 Samuel chapter 8, and we get a list of all the battles David fought and all the places that, you know, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness and so on. Are those really inspired? How do those Scriptures equip us for every good work? Let me take a little excursus, a little foray. Let's just leave the Bible for a minute, and let's just talk about how ordinary speech works. When we talk, once in a while, we talk to ourselves because we have a problem. Or if we're on a desert island, we talk just to break the silence. But almost always, almost all the time, when people talk, they are trying to change the world. They're trying to move people to do something or think something or cement a relationship or something. Okay, think about this with me just for a moment. With our speech, we warn, we inspire, we encourage, we promise, we persuade, we command, and all the rest. even the simplest things we say, go back about a month in time, the little kids are about to go outside the house, and mom says, "Kids, it's freezing out there." What does she mean? She means, bundle up, dress appropriately, act upon what I'm saying. Or, how about this one? If dad is walking, you know, down the hall and there's a wet towel on the floor and he says, "Hey kids, there's a wet towel on the floor," and a little head peeks out from one of the doors and says, "Dad, you're right, there is a wet towel on the floor." Is father pleased that his child assents to his proposition about the location of the towel? No. What he means is, would the owner and operator of this towel please pick it up and put it away? It's intended to move the child. Or imagine Thanksgiving dinner. The matriarch in charge of the meal says, "Dinner will be ready in 5 minutes." She means, wash your hands and begin to gather. If she also says, "There's no salt on the table," it means that one of her adjutants should go get the sodium chloride and put it on the table. If then the meal is actually spread and the things begin to pass, and Polly passes a platter to Bob and says, "Here's the turkey." And Bob says, "Why, yes, here it is." He's missed the point. The point is not to verify the location of the bird by the testimony of two witnesses. The point is to take the turkey and pass it on to somebody else. If two strangers meet in an elevator and they get on simultaneously, as the doors close, one says, "It sure is hot out there." What he means is, it can be awkward to be on an elevator for 10 stories with a total stranger. Therefore, I acknowledge your humanness, you acknowledge my humanness, so we can get back to the business of staring at the buttons. If the person said, "I acknowledge your humanness, please acknowledge my humanness," the other person on the elevator would probably flee the elevator and take the stairs. Everything we say is meant to have some effect on someone. So when we read that the Bible corrects, rebukes, exhorts, and all the rest, we're just saying the Bible is like all speech. It means to change the world. But it's not just ordinary. It's not our speech. It's God's speech meant to change the world. And it all counts. Do the genealogies really count? They do. Here's why. Compare the biblical genealogies to all their genealogies. You notice something. The other genealogies are top-heavy, full of kings and counselors and rich men and important people. The Bible's genealogies are full of ordinary people. They list everybody, not just the kings, not just the governors. They list everybody. And the simple fact that you go to the book of Numbers and it lists the ordinary people speaks volumes. It says, in God's kingdom, in God's reign, everybody counts. The ordinary people are just as important as the rulers. And God wants a society in which everybody counts. In which we could even say we would test ourselves by this question. Do we acknowledge, do we see the lowest, the humblest, the weakest members of our culture? All Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What Paul's saying is, Paul speaking to Timothy, your first ally as you build my church is the Scripture, the Word of God. When he says the Bible teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains, he means it has creed, fundamental beliefs, and it has conduct. It tells us what we should believe. It teaches us, and it rebukes error. When it says it corrects, it means it corrects us morally. That's what the word has, that connotation to it. And train in righteousness means moral. So we have two words about creed, two words about our conduct. Just to kind of back it up, when Paul talks to Timothy about his own life, he says on 6 occasions, guard your doctrine. And on 6 occasions, he says, guard your life. You need both working in tandem. As we look at the doctrine of Scripture, we know that the core of that is what it says about Jesus. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, not once but twice said virtually the same thing, so we wouldn't miss it. He said, listen, everything must be fulfilled when the disciples wanted to know about his death and resurrection, why he died, why he rose. He said, you know, everything must be fulfilled. It's written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then Luke continues. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He said, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all the nations in his name. That's the core doctrine. And the core of our life is to conform to Christ, to be remade, to be like him. So Scripture works to change and enrich our creed and our conduct. But of course, for it to do us any good, we have to read it the right way, don't we? And if I were a little bit bolder, I suppose I'd have three Bibles with me, not one, and I would put one down there and I would step on it for the first point. There are three ways you can read the Bible, three postures you can have, and they either give you life or not when you read it. The first posture is that you are here. So I'm not going to stand on the Bible, okay, but I'm going to let you imagine it. You're here, and the Bible is below you, and you read it, and you judge it. The second posture we can have when we read the Bible is that we stand more or less as a peer of the Bible, and we read it, and there's no telling what will happen next. We may believe it, we may not, we may be changed by it, we may not. The third posture is that we say the Bible is here, and I'm underneath the Bible. Now, not many people would come here to this service who would take the posture that I stand above the Bible and judge it. But let's just think about that posture for a moment. There are people in this world who kind of like the Bible, and there are people who hate the Bible. Those who kind of like the Bible may say, you know, it's got rich stuff in it. You know, the Jews were clever people and lots of insights, but, you know, we're modern people. We're in the 21st century. We can't believe in a world in which there are demons below and angels above and, you know, miracles breaking out and daily life over and over. I mean, it's just impossible. Demons taking possession. No modern person can believe in that. The skeptic may wish he or she could believe. The skeptic may despise the Bible. But they say, we cannot help but judge it. In fact, a skeptic would say to you, if we let them have the pulpit, they'd say, you evangelical Christians who say you trust the Bible, you understand that when you say I submit to the Bible, it's your choice. So that even when you say I yield to the Bible, you're deciding to yield, so you're really still in charge. That's what the skeptic says. That's what the critic says. Then there are other people that have a much milder disposition. They say, you know, the Bible's full of truth, and when I read the Bible, there's just no telling what may happen. It may comfort me and encourage me and give me new insights. Of course, I can't believe everything that it says. I mean, it says some things that we just can't swallow. And so I'm open to the Bible, but I come to it more like a peer. And maybe God will speak to me by it. And of course, maybe not. And the third position, of course, that's the position I hope that you take, that's certainly the position that the leaders of this church take, that I take, is that the Bible speaks, and in a profound way, we are under the Bible. If the Bible says something, and we don't like what it says, it runs against our preferences, we don't like it, we have the right to ask, did I understand it correctly? We have that right. But if we listen and hear it carefully, and it says something we don't like, then we have to say, so much the worse for my preferences. God is wiser than I, and I will yield to him, and I will yield to him as he speaks to me in my Bible, which is indeed God's Word. Now, I want to just take a time out and say something different for a second. Please don't misunderstand. When I say the Bible is the authority, the infallible Word of God we must yield to, I'm not saying that you have to yield to me or the other pastors or elders or teachers every time they teach. The posture of like this is almost right for our leaders, because all leaders make mistakes. We have to hold two truths in creative tension, okay? The one truth the Bible says is you should submit to your leaders and respect your leaders and honor and obey your leaders. It says that, and because they've been called and trained and tested and examined. But the Bible also says, test all things. Test all things. because there are false teachers, so you have to test. I'm not putting myself or the other pastors on the level of Scripture. But when the Scripture speaks and you know what it says, and it says something you don't like, the word we use is, I stand corrected, not I wonder. The Bible says lots of things that run against our culture and our preferences. For example, let's just take one simple one. The Bible says love is not rude. That's from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not rude. And yet about half the humor in America today is based on rudeness, isn't it? So our culture says rudeness is hilarious. And the Bible says love is not rude. So we have to adjust our view of humor. Now, paradoxically, while our culture says rudeness is funny, our culture also says it's invented a new right, and that is the right to never be offended. Correct? And yet, the Bible does not agree with that so-called right. One day, Jesus was teaching, and he warned against the Pharisees and their capacity to mislead, and the disciples say, Jesus, don't you know you offended the Pharisees when you said that? And Jesus says, leave them alone. They are blind men. If a blind man leads a blind man, won't they both fall into a pit? That is to say, if they're offended, fine. They need to be offended. They are misleading people, and they need to know it, and people need to be warned about it. To not offend is not a supreme value of the Bible. Now, there is a problem, however, that needs to be addressed, and that is a sort of a posture that we can take that's, shall we say, half-baked. An evangelical, and by the way, in case you didn't know it, you're evangelicals. An evangelical, great majority of you anyway, an evangelical will listen to God's word and say, I yield to God's word, I yield to God's word. And yet, sometimes pay a little bit of lip service as opposed to real service. Get into Bible. Who's been in this Bible study I'm going to talk about now? You said, Bible's, you're reading the Bible. Bible says, oh, the Bible says this. Huh. That's kind of strange, kind of difficult. Must not really mean that. Let's move on to the next verse. See, here's the posture some people take. You shoot your finger in the air when you hear what goes wrong. I believe, evangelical Christian says, I believe whatever the Bible says. Whatever the Bible says, I believe. I know what the Bible says. Therefore, whatever I believe is what the Bible says. So if the Bible says something I don't believe, it must not really say that. Let's move on to the next verse. The Bible has lots of things that don't fit our system. 50 years ago, the consensus in America and Western Europe was that people are basically good. All we need to do is educate and train sufficiently and everything will be fine. Today, almost nobody believes that. Trends, intellectual trends, come and go. What's obviously true one generation is obviously false the next generation. We need the Bible, which stands firm, and therefore, because beliefs come and go constantly, the Bible is always going to be saying no to something that's in our culture. In our culture, 50 years ago, to cohabit before marriage was a sign that you were trash. Today, to cohabit before marriage is a sign that you're wise and cautious. You've got to try things out in advance. The Bible doesn't change. Culture changes, the Bible doesn't. The Bible says we should love our enemies. We think to ourselves, well, if I love my enemies, maybe they'll change. Maybe they'll come to like me. The Bible never encourages us on that front. The Bible says, can a leopard change his spots? The Bible says, love your enemies, not because they're going to love you back, but because God loved his enemies. And Jesus loved his enemies. And so he wants us to be like him. The Bible says all manner of difficult things. And that's when we need to listen to it. Somebody I know once said this, if you want to know what the Bible, what God is saying to the church today, go read the parts of your Bible that aren't underlined. Another man, his name is Adolf Schlatter, was being questioned at a time of great theological controversy. And to set up the questioning, somebody said to him, Dr. Schlatter, do you stand on the Bible? And he said, no, I stand under the Bible. The Bible is God's word. We stand under it. We stand under it when it says the most fundamental things of all, namely these, and one of the hardest things to hear, that we're sinners without hope, without God in this world, apart from the work of Christ. The main theme of the Bible is to lead us to God as He's revealed to us in Christ, as He comes to us even in these elements. I know we haven't talked about Jesus really all that much today, but Jesus is the one who speaks, and when He speaks about Himself. He speaks about His sacrifice for us. And if you do believe in Him, perfectly or not, haltingly or robustly, if you have a genuine faith in Christ and you profess that faith at some point in your life, then this table which He instituted in His Word is for you. Jesus did say on His last night before His death with His disciples, let's share a meal. And in this meal, take this bread. This bread is My body which is broken for you. And in this meal also share a cup that I'm going to pass around and give to each of you. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, prepare us in our hearts to take these elements, to commune with You. We thank You, Lord, that You came, but not simply came, but taught and performed miracles and died and rose and had it all written down so we could know. Work in us, Lord, through Your Word, by Your Spirit, to strengthen us by faith every day and even now by these elements. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.